Welcome to Christ Covenant Church. This audio is from the 24th of May, 2009. Pastor Jim McCune continues his series on the book of Mark with a sermon entitled, The Son of David Comes.
Our scripture reading from the New Testament this morning comes from Mark's Gospel. This morning I'll be reading starting at chapter 10, verse 46, and continuing through verse 25 of chapter 11. Mark 10, 46 through 11:25. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called the blind man. Cheer up. On your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus. Your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back there shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied to a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest! Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. But you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Congregation of Christ, we've come to our place in the study of Mark's gospel account where the story takes a decided turn. Up to this point, Mark has recounted many events which took place in Jesus' earthly ministry, but most of them have occurred in Galilee or in the region surrounding Galilee. In our text this morning, Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, and the rest of Mark's gospel will play itself out there. That's something that's significant. For as we've noted previously, Jesus conducted himself differently when he was in Galilee than when he was elsewhere. In Galilee, which was the base of zealot political activity, Jesus was very careful about declaring who he was, and letting others think that he was the Christ. He did reveal himself there, but he was careful about it. His mission was more likely to be misunderstood in Galilee than in any other place. There, people were looking for a political or a military Messiah. But Jesus didn't come as that kind of Savior. And that's why he, in the early chapters of Mark, was constantly telling people not to broadcast the healings that they had received. And that's why he commanded the demons that he cast out not to make known who he was. But there was another reason why Jesus veiled his identity in the early part of his ministry. If he fully revealed who he was and his mission at the outset, there were men who hated him who would have crucified him before it was his time. Before he had trained his disciples and taught them so that they could carry out his mission after he was gone. Well, from this point on in Mark's gospel to the end, the events no longer take place in Galilee. They take place in Judea and in Jerusalem. These remaining chapters in Mark's gospel comprise the last week of Jesus' life prior to his resurrection. And so we shouldn't be surprised, therefore, if the way that Jesus conducts himself in these last chapters is more open than previously. There was no longer any need to prevent his enemies from understanding who he really was in order to save him from being put to death. The time had come for the Son of Man to be delivered into the hands of sinners and to lay down his life for the sin of the world. We've already seen how on three previous occasions Jesus made known to his disciples that he would suffer and be killed at Jerusalem. However, they didn't seem to be able to comprehend it. Well, our text for this morning divides into four sections. And we begin with the account that Mark gives of Jesus entering Jericho. As Jesus entered Jericho, and I might add that Jericho, in Jesus' time, there were two cities of Jericho. There was the old city that was no longer inhabited, and there was the new city of Jericho. And sometimes in the gospel, you read that this event happened when Jesus was entering, or and in another gospel, when he was leaving. Well, it probably took place right in between those two cities. So you could say he was leaving the one and entering the other, but it was still Jericho. The new Jericho was built to the south of the old Jericho. But as Jesus is entering into Jericho, there's this blind beggar named Bartimaeus. And here we have the story of how he was healed. It was a moving story. On hearing the news that Jesus was coming, Bartimaeus cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." We read how the crowd told him to be quiet. They didn't want Bartimaeus to upset Jesus or disturb him. And yet that didn't deter this blind man. Apparently the crowd thought that it was inappropriate for a blind beggar to bother Jesus. Or maybe they were just embarrassed by what he was saying. But Bartimaeus cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus heard him. All of a sudden, the attitude of the crowd changed when Jesus said, "Bring the man to me." They said, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." And when Bartimaeus got to where Jesus was, Jesus asked him what he wanted him to do for him. You know what he asked for. He said, "Rabbi, I want to see." And Jesus healed him. It's quite different from some of the other blind men that we've seen healed so far in Mark's gospel. Jesus didn't make mud with spit or anything like that. He just said, "Your faith has healed you." He healed him with a word. Now, there are several things that we can learn from this story. First, we need to notice the faith of Bartimaeus. He obviously had faith because Jesus healed him. And Jesus said, "Your faith has healed you." But we shouldn't miss out the fact that when he called out to Jesus, he addressed him as the Son of David. That was a messianic title. And Jesus, in his response, did absolutely nothing to correct Bartimaeus or dispute that the title was inappropriate. He accepted it. This blind man could see with the eyes of faith what so many others were blind to see. He called on the Son of David to have mercy on him. And his healing was a confirmation of the faith that he had. For Jesus said, "Your faith has healed you." The second thing I think is important to note is how Bartimaeus persevered in spite of difficulties. Even though the crowd at first discouraged him, he held on in persistence to cry out to Jesus for mercy. And I think that persistence of Bartimaeus becomes for us an example of how we should seek salvation from God. Like Bartimaeus, we need to cast off the things that other people may say or think about us when we're seeking the healing of our souls. There are going to be people who tell us that it's too soon or too late to turn to Christ. Some may say we're going too fast or going too far. Some might say, "Well, you're spending an awful lot of time praying." Or, "You read your Bible too much. You're just getting into this Jesus thing too much." Or that it's wrong to be overly anxious about salvation. You know, people who live in the city of destruction are always telling people under the conviction of sin those kind of things. But we mustn't listen to people like that. But like Bartimaeus, we must cry out all the more, "Jesus, have mercy on me." Bartimaeus may have been a blind man, but he made his ears deaf to the cries of those who would turn him away from the one who could heal him both in body and in soul. He cried out for the Son of David to have mercy on him, and he didn't quit until he had obtained relief. And did you notice what happened after Jesus healed Bartimaeus? Bartimaeus, it says, followed Jesus along the road. He showed his gratitude for the grace that he had received. How did he demonstrate it? By following Jesus. True grace received results in true gratitude displayed. Once you come to truly believe on Jesus as the Christ of God, what you want is to follow him wherever he goes. You see, Jesus caused this blind man, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, to see. But there was a miracle in his soul that was even greater than the physical healing that he received. It's kind of ironic, isn't it, how prior to this, even in chapter 10 of Mark's gospel, you have that story of that rich young man who seemed to have everything going for him, whom the crowds must have thought would have been the perfect disciple of Jesus. But he went away sad because he had many possessions and his possessions got in the way. But here we read of a blind beggar that God had granted a great, rich faith to. And he recognized Jesus as the Son of David, and he believed on him and followed him on the way. Well, the second portion of our text concerns what is commonly called the triumphal entry. Sometimes I think it really should have a better designation than that, because Jesus really wasn't entering Jerusalem when this happened. If you read carefully, you'll find out he was outside of Jerusalem. He was in the area of Bethany and Bethpage on the other side of the Mount of Olives when it happened. But that's what it's called. It's called the triumphal entry. But it's after this that he does enter Jerusalem. And he enters it after being greeted out here in the region of Bethany with shouts of Hosanna in the highest, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the crowd that was accompanying Jesus was not a Jerusalem crowd. What we have here are people who accompanied Jesus, presumably down from Galilee, and who joined along the way. But now you notice how fully public Jesus' ministry has become. As I mentioned earlier, there's not a shred of that kind of secrecy that he demonstrated in the early days of his ministry. Back then, he commanded the demons and people who were healed not to make known who he was. But now, he accepts their praises. And the fact that he came riding on a donkey rather than walking was something in itself that drew attention to him. Pilgrims going up to Jerusalem would normally walk. But Jesus was conscious of the fact that he was fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so he had his disciples borrow a donkey for him to ride on. Donkeys were animals that the kings of Israel used to ride on. And as such, Jesus riding on a donkey was a sign that he was the Messianic King, the promised Son of David. But remember that it was a borrowed donkey. And that should remind us that when Jesus came to earth, he lived in a life of relative poverty. The Bible says, though he was rich in glory with the Father before coming to earth. Though he was rich, he became poor for us, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And we should never forget that it was his poverty that brought us riches. His humiliation raised us up from the death of sin. His suffering brought us peace with God. All this he endured for the sake of those he came to redeem. He was greeted by the crowds with shouts of Hosanna. That's a phrase that means something like glory. In fact, if you read the account in Luke's gospel, Luke doesn't use the Hebrew word Hosanna. He uses instead the word glory. Glory in the highest. But oh, how public opinion so quickly changes. By the end of the week, Jesus would hear a different shout. Not Hosanna, but crucify him. Now, to be sure, it was a different crowd that shouted, crucify him, not the crowd that had followed him from Galilee. But the climate of opinion would turn. He was to be despised and rejected by men. Let us never forget that the rejection that he suffered And the scorn that he endured was for us. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We read that Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem. He went to the temple and he looked at it, and it was late, so he withdrew to Bethany with the 12 for the night. In the third section of our text, chapter 11, verses 12 through 19, Jesus and the 12 leave Bethany and they make their way back to Jerusalem. Mark writes that Jesus was hungry. This is one of the little reminders we get in the Gospels about the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was as human as any one of us, subject to the same conditions that we are subject to, like hunger and thirst. And so Jesus saw a fig tree in the distance. It had a lot of leaves, and it looked very promising. But when he reached it, there was nothing but leaves. Mark adds the words, "For it was not the season for figs." So Jesus came up to the fig tree, and not finding anything to eat on it, he cursed the fig tree and said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now, this incident of the cursing of the fig tree by Jesus has bothered a lot of people. A lot of people don't like to think of Jesus doing something like that. And why did he do it? Especially when Mark tells us that it wasn't even the season for figs. Well, first of all, although Jesus was hungry, this wasn't just a capricious act of anger because he was hungry and didn't find something to eat. You remember in Matthew's gospel, it tells how Satan had tempted Jesus at the beginning of his ministry when he was in the wilderness, where Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And Jesus resisted that temptation. And he certainly could do that now. This wasn't a time where he just gave in to anger about being hungry. Jesus was giving us an example. He was teaching his disciples by means of an object lesson. In the Old Testament, Israel is often referred to as a vine and as a fig tree. And God was looking for fruit among his people. He was looking for the fruit of repentance from sin, the fruit of faith and of holiness. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. But what did he find? Did he find faith and repentance? Not at all. What he found instead was corruption and disobedience and religion gone bad. There was a lot of foliage, but no fruit. At one time, Jesus told a parable that made the same point. You find it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 6 to 9. Let me read it. It's a very short parable. Jesus said, "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, 'For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?' 'Sir,' the man replied, 'leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down.'" It's interesting that in that parable, it talks about for 3 years he's been looking for fruit, and we think that Jesus had a 3-year ministry. You see, God was looking for fruit among his people. He had sent his Son preaching repentance and the kingdom of God. And as the fig tree that Jesus approached to was bereft of fruit, so was Jerusalem. The curse would fall on her for unbelief. And John the Baptist had said the same thing. John the Baptist had said, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." You may not like to think of judgment in connection with Jesus. But when those who see the revelation of the truth of God in the person of His Son fail to respond with the fruit of repentance from sin and belief in the truth, they place themselves under God's curse. When Jesus cursed the fig tree, He was doing it as an object lesson of what would happen to Israel because of her unbelief. We need not feel bad that Jesus would place a curse on a poor fig tree. Nor should we feel amazed that Jesus should go to a tree expecting to find figs on it when it wasn't the season for figs. Jesus was simply making a point, an object lesson about Israel's unbelief. And it's also a warning to us against formality and fruitlessness in religion. Jesus is still looking for fruit in the lives of those who know the gospel and hear His word. The next verses recount our Lord's coming to the temple and how He drove out those who bought and sold there. And He displayed there His lofty zeal for the house of God by overturning the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who sold doves. And He quoted from the words of Isaiah 56, "My house will be called a house of prayer for the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." And that gives us some insight into why He was going into the temple and did what He did. First of all, that place where they were buying and selling doves and changing money was in the portion of the temple known as the Court of the Gentiles. And it's true that when people came to the temple to sacrifice, they needed sacrificial animals, so it was proper for them to buy them somewhere. But what was happening was that they were setting up business in the Court of the Gentiles. And by doing that, they were crowding out the place of worship that was designated for the Gentiles to come into. The Gentiles were being excluded from the only part of the temple in which they were permitted to come together to worship God. And Jesus' quotation from Isaiah, where it says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations," reflects that concern. In the Bible, when you read "all nations," that's the equivalent of the Gentiles. In fact, the word "the Gentiles" in both Hebrew and in Greek is just "the nations." The temple authorities had no regard for the Gentiles coming to know God and to worship Him. And that was one thing that moved Jesus to holy anger. Jesus had come so that all people could know the true God. There was also the fact that there was business being transacted in a place there that was dedicated to the worship of God and prayer to God. And Jesus said those words. He said, "My house will be called a house of prayer." He was indicating that reverence for the house of God was lacking. But worst of all, in those business transactions that were going on, our Lord's words would lead us to believe that there was also dishonesty being involved. For He says, "You have made My house into a den of thieves." Well, what should we learn from this? Well, certainly that the place in which we worship God is a holy place. It's a place consecrated by prayer. And that's why we designate this part of this building that we worship in as a sanctuary. It's not just an auditorium, it's a sanctuary. It's been set aside for the holy purpose of worshiping God, offering prayers to Him, and hearing His word. It's a place where we meet with God, and He meets with us, and He blesses us with His Word and with the sacraments. It's been set aside for holy use. And that's why, as parents, we must teach our children to respect this place. And not simply to run around it or to shout or play around. This place in which we worship is a consecrated place. Maybe some of you know what's written on the cornerstone of our church building. How many of you would know what's written there? One or two? I'll tell you so you don't have to look after church. It says, "To the praise of God's glorious grace in Christ Jesus." That's what this building was dedicated to. You don't have to have a building to be a church. But this place has been dedicated to God. And this sanctuary is a place where our prayers rise to Him. So it's a holy place. So treat the place where you worship God reverently. Don't let it be turned into a place of buying or selling. Don't let anything ever happen to it that would erect barriers, that would prevent Gentiles or those who are currently outside of the faith from seeking and worshiping the one true God. We remember that Jesus was concerned with the house of God. He was consumed with zeal for it, it says. But the leaders of the temple were filled with anger at Jesus for what He did there. The final portion of our passage of Scripture this morning took place on the next day, the next morning, when Jesus and His disciples passed that fig tree that Jesus had cursed on the day before. The disciples were just amazed to find that that tree had withered all the way to its roots, better than Roundup, okay? And as usual, it's Peter who's the one who spoke out on the occasion. He says, "Lord, look, the tree that you cursed has withered." Now, Jesus used their amazement to teach them another lesson from the fig tree, this time a lesson about the power of faith. Previously, He withered the fig tree as a demonstration of what would happen to Israel for failing to believe in Him. Now He's going to give a different, use that same occasion of cursing the fig tree to make a different point. He says, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth that if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go and throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. And therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, and that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Faith can move mountains. Faith enables a man to accomplish works and overcome difficulties as great and as formidable as the removing of a mountain and casting it into the sea. Jesus said, "Such things are possible to the one who has faith in God." But you notice that He adds a qualified promise. He says, "Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it. And it will be yours." What He was teaching is that we need to believe when we pray and not doubt. If we doubt, we shouldn't think that our prayers will be answered. Now, that's precisely the same thing that James, who wrote the letter of James, the brother of our Lord, wrote in his letter. In chapter 1, he says, "When you ask for something in prayer, you must believe and not doubt. Because anyone who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man who doubts must not think that he will receive anything from the Lord." Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." Now, some people think that this means that what you have to do is to name what you want and then automatically claim it by faith and it's yours. But there's an assumption here. It's an unstated presupposition. This promise of Jesus assumes that the believer will ask for things that are first, not sinful, and second, in accordance with the will of God. When he prayerfully asks for such things, then he may confidently believe that his prayer will be answered. But the teaching of the Bible is that we must pray and not doubt. But we must always pray in accordance with the will of God. And if we ask for God for things that are contrary to his will, or if our motive in asking for things is so that we can just use those things to spend them on our pleasures, then God isn't honored, and we shouldn't think that God should answer such prayers. I already mentioned the letter of James. A little later on in that same letter, James wrote, "When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." And so we must never use this teaching of Jesus, which says, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours, in such a way that kind of makes him into kind of an Aladdin's genie. You know, Jesus, give me my three wishes now. If we do that, we're not honoring him as God, and we're not praying according to the will of God. And then Jesus adds one more reminder. You know, he's really interested in teaching the disciples and us about praying and faith. This last verse of this section, he says, there's a link between prayer and faith and praying that others be forgiven. It's not really hard to understand. If we don't forgive others, God won't hear our prayers. David in the Old Testament recognized that when he wrote Psalm 66. David wrote, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." And Peter, along the same lines, a little differently, in his first letter, wrote, "Husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as a weaker partner and as heirs of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing may hinder your prayers." You see what these passages are saying? Jesus was teaching that there are some things that can stand in the way of God answering our prayers. Not having enough faith, not praying in faith, is one of them. Praying with wrong motives is another. Not living considerately with your marriage partner is another. But Jesus now puts his finger on even another. He says, failure to forgive others is one of those things that can keep you from having that kind of faith that can move mountains. Jesus was always teaching his disciples, even as he was heading into Jerusalem where he would be betrayed and suffer and die. He taught the truth that we needed to know in order to live for him in this world of sin. He gave sight to the blind Bartimaeus when Bartimaeus demonstrated faith in him. You know, Jesus still opens the eyes of blind sinners today. He received the praises of the crowd as he approached Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And he still receives the praises of his people this very day. Jesus was zealous for the worship of God in his house then, and he's still zealous for it today. And there were people who hated Jesus then, just as there are people who hate him now. He commanded his disciples to have faith and to pray in faith then, and he expects his disciples today to do the same. But there is one thing different now from then, and that's this. Jesus is in heaven today. He's exalted to the right hand of God, His Heavenly Father. He's no longer in that state of humiliation. Today, He's in the state of glory. And being exalted to the highest heaven, He's our advocate before the throne of grace. He ever lives to intercede for us. He's accomplished His work of redemption. And therefore, that's why He sat down at the Father's right hand. Congregation of Christ, thank God for the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise His name. Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Savior of all who believe in Him. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Lord Jesus, as we remember Your final walk and ride into Jerusalem, we are grateful that there was nothing that deterred You, Lord, from the path You were on, and that You openly revealed Yourself for who You were. And Lord, we know the responsibility that comes from being the recipients of such revelation. Lord, You're looking for fruit in the lives of Your people. We pray, Lord, bring forth fruit in our lives, the fruit of faith, the fruit of holiness, the fruit of praise. And may we ever live to the praise of Your name. Father in heaven, if there are those here this morning who do not know the Savior Jesus, Lord, touch their hearts. Lord, give us a hunger and a thirst for Your word and to know You, the true and living God. Reveal, Lord, the sinfulness of our souls and the greatness of our Savior to take away all our sins. We pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.